Turning our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we consider the first six verses today. This is God's Word. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. We are armed with a purpose. I'm sure that it hasn't escaped your notice that almost every day you open up the Greensboro News and Record or watch the evening news, someone else has been shot in our city. Happened again as I opened the news up this morning on the internet. And it brings back under discussion again and again and again the debate that's gone on for years in our country about the rights of individuals to own guns. And all parties involved in that debate agree that the Second Amendment of the Constitution protects the rights of individuals to keep and bear arms, but the debate that goes on centers on the purpose of owning a gun. And the Second Amendment tells us that the citizens' right to keep and bear arms are there for the maintaining of a well-regulated militia. And so those who oppose private gun ownership today say that we don't have a militia. We have a military and police, and so people don't need to own guns. But the advocates of gun ownership say, no, that's not why the right is protected. That's why it got put into the Bill of Rights, but that's not why the right exists in the first place. So the question in the debate is not, can citizens arm themselves, but rather, for what purpose can a citizen arm themselves? And that debate will continue, I imagine, for many years to come, and we are not here to solve it or discuss it today. But I bring it up because the question that surrounds that debate is related to a question raised in our text. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, there's one overarching imperative given to the readers. It's found in verse 1. Arm yourselves. Now the context is clear that Peter is not talking about literal weapons here. So don't go out, you know, say that today at church the pastor said we should stockpile guns. No, no. This doesn't add to or take away from the debate on gun ownership rights. But you can tell in the context that Peter is speaking figuratively, like Paul does in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the full armor of God. And the figurative idea here is being spiritually prepared to live for Jesus in a fallen world where we face the internal opposition of our sinful nature and the external opposition of a godless society and the spiritual opposition of Satan and his demonic forces. And so when Peter says, arm yourselves here, he translates a Greek word that only occurs one time here in the whole New Testament. Now the noun form occurs several times, and every time it means weapons, and it's either literal or figurative use. But unlike Ephesians 6, we're not given here a list of weapons that we must take up, but rather we're told that our spiritual armament is a purpose. Peter says that we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose. What is the purpose of us arming ourselves, of being spiritually prepared? The opening words make it clear. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves with the same purpose. Throughout this letter, Peter has been pointing to Christ as the example of unjust suffering for righteousness' sake that his readers are supposed to look to and follow after. When we suffer unjustly in the name of Christ, we have to remember that Christ bore the most unjust suffering imaginable. And he did not resist or refuse that suffering, but he embraced that suffering for the purpose of fulfilling the mission for which he came into the world, namely the redemption of humanity. 1 Peter 3:18, we read that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. None of the suffering that Jesus faced deterred him from fulfilling his Father's perfect will and divine purpose. He had many opportunities. He could have given up, he could have turned back, he could have run away, he could have shut it down. But he remained faithful to his Father's purpose. He remained faithful to the will of God. Now Jesus told his followers, Matthew 16, that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer many things there and be killed. In Luke 9, we read that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. The King James translates that by saying that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was absolutely determined that he was going to go there and fulfill his Father's will, even though he knew that suffering was involved. Even when that suffering reached its pinnacle, the brutal death of the cross, Christ endured the shame, endured the pain, and ultimately was vindicated by his Father through his glorious resurrection. Now Peter says, arm yourself with the same purpose. Now what is that purpose? Verse 2, he says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of your life here on earth, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The purpose that we are to arm ourselves for life with is to live for the will of God. The Christians who originally received this letter were experiencing hardship. They faced much discouragement as they attempted to live for Christ. But Peter's words here are an exhortation to them that nothing must deter them from living for the will of God. His will, what is it? It's multifaceted. It has inroads into every aspect of our lives, but we could summarize it this way. You live according to God's will. It means you do what He says. You do what He says. It's living in such a way to bring pleasure to God. It's pursuing God's glory above all else and Spirit-empowered obedience to all that He says. In the same way that those readers were to take this word to heart, we too must take this to heart. We who belong to Christ today have to be armed. That is, we have to be spiritually prepared. We have to have the same resolute determination that Christ had to live for the purpose of God's will. We are not armed with no purpose. That's dangerous. You arm somebody for no purpose. That's foolish. But we have a purpose, and that purpose is living for the will of God in the rest of the days that we have here on this earth. And why is that resolute determination? Why? And Peter talks about arming yourself. You have to put on armor and take up weapons to have this kind of purpose. Why is that resolute determination necessary in order to live for God's will? Three reasons here in the text. First, we have to be resolved to live for God's will because of cultural expectations. The United States Air Force Academy, it's inscribed on one of the walls there, the honor code that cadets are trained from day one to live by. It says, "We will not lie, steal, or cheat, nor tolerate among us anyone who does." It is a written expectation of how anyone who wants to be an officer in the United States Air Force will live. It's good when expectations are written out, isn't it? But don't you find that a lot of times there's more expectations that aren't just written out? few years ago, I remember seeing for the first time this commercial that I've now seen, I don't know, hundreds of times, advertising for people to come to Las Vegas with the slogan, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." Now, they don't tell you what happens in Vegas, but you sort of have some expectation from that, boy, there must be some good stuff happening in Vegas, or some bad stuff, I should say, happening in Vegas, if it has to stay there. That's an unwritten expectation about certain things that are supposed to happen when you're in Las Vegas. Well, the ancient Greek moral philosophers condemned loose living in their writings, and they championed high ideals for virtuous living. So if you want to say, what was the ancient code of conduct? Well, you can look at what's written, and you can see that the philosophers said you need to live in an excellent way. You need to uphold morality and high standards of conduct and behavior. But there were unwritten cultural expectations that were far more influential than the writings of those philosophers. Ancient Greece and ancient Rome have both been characterized by excessive indulgence, debased behavior, and that was the culture in which these people who received this letter lived in their day. Peter gives a partial list in verse 3 of the common practices of that day. He mentions sensuality and lusts. He's using Greek words here that would describe the unrestrained pursuit of pleasure and gratification. These terms were often used in writings that dealt with sexuality and unrestrained violence. And then he mentions drunkenness, a Greek word that literally means overindulgence of wine. And then he describes two types of public celebrations and ceremonies here, the carousing, in which he translates a word that was used for celebrations that might include gluttonous feasting and excessive drinking and in some cases wild sexual indulgence. And then he mentions drinking parties. The wording here refers to an event that was planned for the sole purpose of getting people drunk. And then he says abominable idolatries. Now, when I was a kid, I used to watch a lot of Sesame Street, and some of that stuff sticks with you. And I remember this little segment they had on Sesame Street. It said, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. Okay, so listen to this list. You have sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. I mean, so far it just looks like a typical night on the college campus where I attended. But then he says, abominable idolatry. So what in the world does that have to do with everything else that he just listed here? Well, it seems that it has two things to do with it. First of all, because of the plethora of idols that were worshipped in that day, there were no absolutes. And what one deity says is bad, another deity says is good, and if you want to do it, just switch temples, you know? It's kind of like the precursor of church hopping. You know, that this goddess says I shouldn't be drunk, but over here there's a god of wine, and he says the more the merrier, so I'll go over there and do that. That's what I want to do. And so there were no absolutes because of all these idols, and so people could just engage in sinful excess. But then also, there were deities, as I alluded to, who actually encouraged this kind of thing in their teachings and the temple ceremonies. The temple of Bacchus, the god of wine. One was expected to get drunk as an act of worship there. The temple of Aphrodite or Venus, depending on what region you were in, the name would vary, but sexuality was a key element of worship. For instance, it said in Aphrodite's temple in Corinth that there were more than 1,000 temple prostitutes who were employed there. And so this behavior was not only culturally permissible, it was actually considered to be a sacred devotion to the gods and goddesses of that culture. Our day that we live in today is not really that much different. There are certain expectations in our society. For instance, I know that in coming weeks, many of you will gather with friends and family members and co-workers for Thanksgiving or Christmas or New Year's parties, in which there's just sort of an unwritten expectation, right? There's going to be a lot of drinking. There's going to be some drug usage, maybe. There's going to be a lot of vulgar speech and behavior. There's going to be perhaps uninhibited demonstrations of lust in those gatherings. Well, Well, for others of us, this is not just limited to the holidays. Friends invite you to tailgate or go to a ball game with them, and you know, it's just sort of an unwritten expectation that, you know, there's going to be some drinking going on there. I remember one time I was invited to attend a party that the family of a young man in my church was throwing for his, he was leaving to go in the military. And so they said, we would love it if you, his pastor, would come by the house. Now, his parents were not members of my church, but he was. And I went to the house for his going away party, and his mother answered the door with, I think, the largest container of alcohol that's legal to sell in that state. And she said, oh, Pastor Russ, I'm glad you're here to see me get ripped. I didn't know what to say to that. Me too? No, I'm not glad I'm there to see it. I mean, we didn't stay long that day. But you know, there's just some situations you find yourself in. It's just an unwritten expectation. This is the way you're supposed to act when you're there doing that thing. I mean, and you can all think of examples of where that's the case. So Peter's point here is that if we are not determined with extreme resolve to live for the will of God, that we'll be pulled along by these cultural expectations that surround us. And he says in verse 4 that the expectation that people have is that we will run with them into these same excesses of dissipation. The word excesses, word that means a flood. They are living in a flood of dissipation. A word that's translated sometimes as wastefulness, but literally, it means unsavedness. A flood of unsavedness. They're drowning in this flood of sinful living, and they're saying, come on in, the water's nice. The water's nice. Notice what Peter says in verse 3. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. When he says Gentiles, he's not talking about ethnically non-Jewish people, but people who are living outside of the covenant of God. And Peter says that as followers of Jesus Christ, as people inside God's covenant relationship, those desires have expired in our lives. They have passed their expiration date. The times for living that way have passed for the person who's committed himself and herself to Jesus Christ. They're saying, come and join us in this. And our response is, no, there's just really no time for that. I mean, there's time for that's already passed. How long have you been alive? In that amount of time, you've had enough time to engage in these kind of behaviors. Now's the time to live for God's will. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. No longer living for those desires, but for the desire of pleasing this God who has saved us from such a way of life. And so when a Christian is resolved to pursue the will of God and to abstain from these culturally expected activities, notice the reaction that it draws from others in verse 4. Peter says, in all this, they are surprised. They're surprised that we don't just go running into this sin with them. You're not interested in this? You don't want to do this? Come on. Come on. That surprise is mixed with mockery. They belittle us for our different values, and then it's also expressed with offensiveness. They have taken, now you say, you know, you're going to do this thing, you know, whatever it is, this sensuality, this lust, this drunkenness, these drinking parties. I'm beyond that in my life because of my relationship with Christ. And they perceive that, perhaps accurately, as a condemnation of what they're doing, and therefore as a condemnation of them. And that's what we read about in Hebrews 11:7 about Noah, where it says there that when Noah was warned by God about the things that were not yet seen, that is, the flood, by faith, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, and by that ark, he condemned the world. And Noah was building an ark, saying, God is bringing a judgment, and if you want to escape it, you'll turn from your wicked ways and get on this ark. And by that very action and proclamation, he was pronouncing condemnation on the whole world. And when you and I say, I'm not going with you into that flood of unsavedness, we are essentially doing the same thing that Noah did. And we, and the world rightly sometimes perceives that this is a condemnation. We're saying to the world that there's judgment coming. And we are more concerned about our standing before this great God than we are fitting in with the cultural expectations of our society. Well, in Noah's day, in Peter's day, in our day, this has always been offensive. And because of these cultural expectations, we have to arm ourselves with a resolute determination that we are going to live for the purpose of God's will and not the appeasement of carnal desires and societal pressures. Peter's saying, we spent enough time doing that in the past. This is a new day. It's time for God's people to be determined and be resolved to live for God's will. Now, so reason number one is cultural expectation. Reason number two, we have to be resolved to live for God's will because of hostile opposition. Now, we're all familiar with those dogs that people will tell you when you go visit their home and the dog says, yip, 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 yip. They say, don't worry about the dog. The dog's bark is worse than its bite, right? You've heard that, I'm sure. We owned one of those dogs one time, barked like he would tear your head off, but I don't think he ever bit anyone. But that's not true of all dogs. Some dogs bark and then they bite. And the bite is far worse than the bark was. And Peter's telling us here that, you know, the people around us may bark. That is, they may get surprised, they may get confused, they may get offended by the change of direction that they see in our lives. But then he also says some of them will actually go beyond barking to biting. Not only are they surprised, he says they malign you. The Greek word there is the source of our English word blaspheme. They blaspheme you. That means they seek to defame or injure your reputation. Throughout 1 Peter, there are indications that the people who received this letter originally were undergoing a lot of verbal abuse. That maybe at that time, that was the extent of the hostility that these Christians were facing. But we know from history and from other texts in Scripture that hostile opposition of believers escalated to unthinkable measures, including death. In our society here in America today, mostly we're like these Christians in Asia Minor. I mean, people say bad things about us. We're verbally maligned, but elsewhere in the world today, our brothers and sisters face much more intense opposition. I think about the story I shared with you last week about Sunit, the Indian church planter whose house was vandalized and burglarized by a gang in the middle of the night. Sunit was dragged out of town and beaten nearly to death. That's a reality for a lot of our brothers and sisters in the faith. Karen Jobes, in her excellent commentary on 1 Peter, says that Christians in the first century were considered to be killjoys who lived gloomy lives devoid of pleasure. They didn't go to the theater in that day because the theater performances were filled with risque conduct. They didn't go to the chariot races because they were all drunk and gambling there. They didn't go to the gladiator games because there was a bloodthirsty mob there. They spoke out about people having sex outside of marriage. They spoke out about the overindulgence of alcohol. They spoke out about living for materialistic pursuits. And so the early Christians were considered by the people around them to be hateful, intolerant people who threatened the customary way of life in the Roman Empire. Does that sound familiar? Let a Christian refuse to go along with the crowd. Let a Christian stand up and speak a biblical conviction that's not popular in our day. Let a Christian say that Jesus is the only way to God and that all other religious systems are false idolatry, and see what happens. Killjoys. Hateful, intolerant people. Threats to a free-thinking society. This past week, the George Barna Group released a study in which a random sample of 1,000 American adults were asked about the contributions that Christianity has made to American society. Just less than 1 in 5 said that the greatest contribution Christians have made to society was helping the poor and underprivileged. 1 in 5. 1 in 4, however, said they couldn't name one single positive contribution that Christians have made to American society. Nearly 20% of those people that Barna surveyed said that Christians had contributed to the violence and hatred in our society, and 13% of people in that study said that Christian opposition to homosexuality was a very negative influence on our society. We thought those were recent developments. We don't need Barna to tell us that. Peter is telling us that that's the way it's been since the first century. That if you stand for God and stand for Christ and stand for righteousness, people will hate you and say all kinds of bad things about you. They will malign you, he says. Why are we Christians the targets of such hostility? Well, we've already mentioned how our different way of life pronounces sometimes subtle and not so subtle at other times condemnation on other ways of life, equally offensive, perhaps more so, as our claim that Jesus is the only way to God. You have to realize that out of all the religions in the world, and there are far more than you think, there's really only 3 of them that have any concept whatsoever of idolatry as a sin. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are the only 3 religions I have ever discovered that have any concept of worshiping idols as being sinful. These religions are historically monotheistic and say to the world there is only one God. Now, I do not agree with those who say that the one God that we all point to is the same God. But we are all, Jews, Christians, Muslims are saying to the world there is only one God. And so if you don't worship that God, then you're worshiping an idol, and that is blasphemy and sin. Other religions say, you want to worship 10 gods? Fine. You don't want to worship the God we worship? Pick one of your own and worship. That's fine. Fine with us. All these paths are leading you to a perfect eternal place if you just follow them sincerely. You know, there's no right way for everybody. It's true for you. It's not for me. Those are all lies that people are telling in our culture. And the historic monotheistic religions claim there is only one God and only one way to know Him. And for us as Christians, what we are telling the world that we are convinced is the truth of God is that Jesus Christ is that only way. Where do we get a funny idea like that? John 14:6. Jesus Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, Peter, the man who wrote the letter we're studying, stands up to preach, and he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, the world says, that's a very intolerant belief, and you need to revise that, Christians. And unfortunately, many so-called Christians, churches, and denominations have abandoned those claims to alleviate the pressures and the opposition of a hostile society, but we have to understand that to abandon that claim is to reject the very words of our Savior and Lord, whom we worship and consider to be the one and only true God. So in order to cast aspersion on the claims that Christians make and in an attempt to justify their own sin and their own false beliefs and idolatry, hostile unbelievers malign the followers of Jesus and persecute them, and the goal is to silence them through intimidation. And what we've seen in history is that when intimidation doesn't work, the heat is turned up to persecution. And when persecution doesn't work to silence the followers of Christ, then death is instituted. But in none of these cases has it ever succeeded in silencing the gospel. In fact, what we find is that persecution has typically strengthened and purified the church as it emboldens the church in its mission. In verse 2, Peter says here that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But when he says that, what he's saying is that, Christian, if you are willing to suffer, if you're willing to suffer through the rest of the days of this life in the flesh for the sake of Christ, then you have demonstrated to the world that you have made a break from the former way of living. I mean, when you say that Christ is precious to me, so precious to me that living for His sake is enough for me to take whatever it is you want to dish out, then what you're saying to the world is that I'm done with that old way of life. And this means more to me. So we've been given a choice. Follow Christ and suffer. Or reject Christ and return to your sinful ways. And when we embrace Christ and we embrace the suffering that following Christ brings, we demonstrate that He is more ultimately satisfying than anything that the momentary pleasures of sin can provide. We declare to the world that we're not turning back. We're pressing on all the more in spite of what the world says about us or does to us. It's not easy to make that kind of decision and take that kind of step. It requires a resolute determination. We have to arm ourselves for this purpose. And this is one of the reasons why. Hostile opposition. Now, I want to share with you in closing, the third is that we have to be resolved to live for God's will because of eventual vindication. So there's cultural expectation, hostile opposition, and now eventual vindication. That the ancients lived in a universe that was overpopulated with deities. It wasn't that they lived in a godless society, it's that there were too many gods in that society. Though they rejected the one true God, there were a multitude of gods and goddesses that governed nearly every aspect of life. And so while they were concerned about offending one of the gods or goddesses and that bringing unpleasant circumstances to them in their life, they believed that a day was coming that they would no longer need to fear or appease these deities. They believed that death would be the end of divine justice and moral accountability. Like many in our own day, like myself before I came to know Jesus, they believed that death was just blackness, non-existence, and it's just nothing at all at death. You live, this is life, and then you die, and it's all over with. So they didn't consider something to fear about dying. You know, dying was like getting God off of your back forever. As long as you're alive, you got to deal with the gods telling you what to do and how to live your life. But if you die, then God's off your back forever at that point. That's what they thought. That's why they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand the gospel because they looked at Christians and they say, all you want to do is not have fun and then you're going to die like the rest of us, and what's it all been for? They understood neither the promises nor the warnings the gospel provided. The promise was that life goes on beyond the grave. And the warning is that every human being will stand before a holy and righteous judge to give account for his or her life. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so Peter's words here in this section echo the promise and the warning of the gospel. Notice in verses 4 and 5, three things he says about those who don't know Christ. He says they're surprised that you don't run into sin with them. They malign you, but then thirdly, notice, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It's an undeniable fact. They will give account to Him. There's a note of urgency in this warning. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. Death could strike a person at any moment, and then they face the judge. Christ could return at any moment, and then they face the judge. He has conquered death through His resurrection. He's exalted in glory, and now all is ready for Him to judge humanity. Nothing needs to happen before that takes place. It could take place in someone's life this very day. And undoubtedly, read the paper tomorrow, undoubtedly it will. Someone waking up this morning and thinking, I've got plenty of time left on this earth, will face the judge before this day ends. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. And notice the note of universality here. The living and the dead. That pretty much describes everybody I know. I tried to think of somebody I've ever read about or known about that didn't fall into one of those two categories. And I think we've just pretty much summarized the entire human race. The living and the dead. In other words, everybody. Every single human being will stand before this righteous judge to give account. So, Christians who are undergoing hostile opposition, strong pressures of societal expectation, can endure and press on with determined resolve to live for the will of God in spite of what we face in this life. Our oppressors may exalt themselves in this life. They may prosper and advance their cause at the expense of the sons and daughters of God. But it is certain that there will be a day of judgment in which they stand before our exalted Lord, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And on that day we will be vindicated. Certainty, this coming judgment is a warning to those who do not believe it. And it's a comfort to those of us who do believe it. Peter says, for this purpose, that is, because of this coming judgment, the gospel has been preached. Why do we preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the world? It's because there's a judgment coming. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we're only hoping in Christ now in this life, well, we're of all men to be most pitied, he said. In other words, if there's no judgment day coming, then the pagans are right. We are intolerant killjoys who've exchanged the pleasures of this life for a lie. Oh, but that day is coming. And for that reason, the gospel has been preached. Now, you may notice that there's no small interpretive challenge here in these verses. And he says that the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. Well, the identity of these dead is debated widely, but we just look at the text. It's explained here in the text. Who are these dead? They are those who are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So, are they believers? Are they unbelievers? Well, they are believers because he says they're going to live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So, they are believers. And so, let me paraphrase what I think Peter is saying here. Because there's a great judgment coming in which every human being will give account to the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel has been preached. And for those of you who believe this gospel, even if believing this gospel brings you suffering and brings you death, you will live on in the Spirit according to the will of God. Though we are judged in the flesh, that is, in this earthly life, according to the principles of unbelieving men and women, though we are condemned by them and sentenced by them and punished by them, perhaps even executed by them, the gospel remains our only hope. Let men do to us what they will. Let them be staggered and surprised by our transformed lives. Let them be offended by our claims. Let them be hostile to our beliefs and our way of life. What is the worst they can do to you? The worst they can do to you is kill you. And because of the gospel, if that should happen on that day of judgment, you will be vindicated eternally before the throne of our righteous judge who bore our sins and gave to us his very righteousness as a covering. And in that righteousness, we live on in the Spirit according to the will of God. In resolutely determining to live for the purpose of God's will here and now, today, this very hour, we are choosing to begin living the life right now that God has granted us to live for all of eternity. The life of lasting pleasure, the life of lasting joy, the life of ultimate satisfaction that comes from knowing Christ and knowing the glory of His presence. So when is this day coming? He tells us in 2 Peter that God's being patient and He's delaying that day. His desire is that all would hear the promises of this gospel, that all would hear the warnings of this gospel and repent and believe and turn to Jesus to save them. But this day will not be prolonged forever. Death will come. Christ will come. Judgment will come. And when those events transpire, the one who is resolutely determined to live for the will of God will be vindicated. Our oppressors will be condemned, and we will enter into life everlasting because of the grace of God that's been demonstrated to us, the death of Christ for our sins and His triumph over the grave. So, what's Peter saying here in this text? Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You've shown you're done with that. So live the rest of your time no longer for the lust of those men. but for the will of God. Let these be our resolutions. Because of Christ, I'm resolved that to suffer is better than to sin. Because of Christ, I'm resolved that sin has held dominion over my life for long enough, and I pledge my allegiance now to Jesus. Because of Christ, I'm resolved to endure the mistreatment of others for His sake. Because of Christ, I'm resolved that the gospel is my only hope and trust. And as the Holy Spirit empowers me, I am therefore resolved to live for the purpose of His will. Let's pray. Father, in Christ's name, we commit this to You right now and ask that, Lord, You would empower us by Your Spirit to live this way, to arm ourselves for this very purpose, to live for the will of God. Lord, because our culture doesn't get it, they expect us to just run with them into the flood. Lord, they oppose the message that we bring and the life that we live. But Lord, we know there is a day coming when all will be held accountable. And in light of these factors, Lord, let us resolve this day. Lord, grant that by the power of Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit that we might resolve. We are determined to live for the will of God. Not in our own strength, in the power of Your Spirit, which You have freely given to those who call upon Your name. Lord, we pray that in this moment, if anyone doesn't know You, that they would turn to Christ and find the eternal life that Christ has died and risen to offer them. Lord, if You're dealing with any other hearts in any other way, have Your way here, Lord. We surrender it to You as we pledge for ourselves to follow Jesus with no turning back. Hear us in this moment of silence now as we commit to You the things that You have laid upon our hearts in this hour.